Welcome back to everybody. The ladies have already told me that I don't stand a chance comparing to men's class this morning. So I hear that everywhere I let her teach, which is one of the reasons that she seldom does it. But I know all of you appreciated her class. She speaks from not only a lot of study and a lot of experience, but accumulated wisdom over the years. I want to ask you to open to the book of Galatians. I want to start in what I think is a very important passage of Galatians. Before we get to that, last night we dealt a lot with statements that Jesus made that a lot of people confuse with the issue of the gospel. Statements like, you have to be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Statements like, if you don't hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, if you don't sell all that you have and follow me, on and on and on. And I introduced the idea that there's a distinction between the invitation to salvation and the call to discipleship. Most people today do not understand discipleship. Discipleship in the ancient world was a very, very common practice. The Pharisees had their disciples. The Sadducees had their disciples. John the Baptist had his disciples. And the Lord Jesus, of course, had his disciples. Now, the one thing that the group or leader of the disciples, and there was usually one leader considered the master that the disciples attached themselves to and followed, each one would lay down the standards of discipleship that they required. And they were all different. John the Baptist would be a good example. We know, obviously, the Pharisees' disciples would not agree with the discipleship principles of Jesus. But what about John the Baptist? Well, here's an example. John the Baptist lived on locusts and wild honey. If you were going to be his disciple, you went where he went, you lived how he lived, and you ate what he ate. Jesus said of John, John came neither eating or drinking, and of course the Pharisees said he has a demon. Jesus, on the other hand, came eating and drinking. And you remember that the result was the Pharisees accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. I'm personally convinced that the reason they ran out of wine in John chapter 2 is because Jesus showed up with all the disciples. So even in the standard of discipleship between John the Baptist, which Jesus called the greatest prophet of the Old Testament age, and the Lord Jesus himself, there was a much different standard of discipleship. So when we take these passages that we studied last night and we confuse them, when Jesus gives a call to discipleship, and by the way, he generally called unbelievers to discipleship. They were not believers when they became disciples. They became disciples, and through following him, came to realize who he was and became believers. So we need to understand that distinction. I have so much more. Last night we pretty much followed your notes. This afternoon and tomorrow morning, it's all bets are off because I have so many things that are not in your notes that I have to give you that it'll be hard for me to really follow along with the notes. Let me just touch on a couple of points before we look in Galatians chapter 3, which is a very important passage that's going to kind of lay a foundation for everything that we're going to say this afternoon. Quick review of what we saw last night. The gospel according to Jesus is anticipated, first of all, in his names. Jesus means the salvation of Jehovah. Emmanuel means God in our midst. The only one who could provide salvation was God himself. So Christ became a man so that he could not only live his perfect, sinless life, teach the things that he had to teach, but then ultimately go to the cross in our place. Secondly, we saw an anticipation of his gospel in the announcement to the shepherds. Remember, the angel appeared and said, I bring you good news. The Greek word is evangelizomai, and it's a word that means I evangelize you. I bring you the gospel. And I made the point last night that when we use the term gospel, We tend to think in very, very narrow terms. The Bible thinks in very broad terms. And you're going to see that in just a couple of moments. So we have the announcement to the shepherds. We have Jesus' statement at the age of 12 in the temple. How did you not know I must be about my Father's business? He is, of course, setting the course of his life at his bar mitzvah as he becomes a child of the law or a son of the law. It was at that time that young Jewish males left childhood, entered the adult world, and set the course of their life. The course of his life was the business of his father. At his first message, which we saw in Luke chapter 4, you remember he quotes Isaiah 61, the prophecy that said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So that gospel message that he presented was anticipated hundreds of years before. And then finally in Mark chapter 1, you'll remember that Jesus came, and Mark tells us in the very first verse, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I suggested to you that beginning implies something that has an ending, something that is working in a direction. And again, it's that idea of progressive revelation. So the gospel of the kingdom gives a lot of people problems because they say, are we supposed to preach the gospel of the kingdom? If not, why is the gospel according to Jesus different from the gospel according to Paul? And that's basically the topic of this afternoon's sessions. There are important reasons for us to study these things, and I want to try to illustrate for you. This thing doesn't stand very high, so I hope you'll all be able to see it. There are three perspectives through Scripture of the gospel. So here's a timeline: eternity past, history, eternity future. The cross, of course, separates human history. We recognize that the Old Testament breaks down essentially in the time before Abraham, which we call the time of the Gentiles, and the time after the call of Abraham, which we call the age of the Jews. And the message is, he is coming. That's the gospel. He's coming. Beginning in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He's coming. That was the main message up until the call of Abraham. With the call of Abraham in Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant, there's further identification. There's added information because we're talking about history unfolding as a story, and we're talking about revelation unfolding as a story. So now the seed of the woman becomes the seed of Abraham. And the gospel that was preached to Abraham, remember that passage in Galatians, we'll see in just a moment. God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in your seed all families of the earth will be blessed. Now you and I are not going to go out on the street or talk to our neighbor or witness to a friend and say, by the way, the gospel message is that in the seed of Abraham all families are going to be blessed. They're going to look at you like, what in the world are you talking about? That was the message within a framework of people who were informed about the promise and understood that it was being narrowed down from the seed of the woman to the seed of Abraham. Later in Genesis 49, it is the tribe of Judah. And then further narrowed down in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we have the Davidic covenant, it is not only going to be the seed of the woman, anticipating virgin birth, of the lineage of Abraham, he has to be a Jew, of the tribe of Judah, but now from the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. So the identity of the king becomes the central focus in the Old Testament. Now we do have prophetic anticipations coming from way back. I told you about the Tower of Eder in Genesis 32 in the time of Jacob, telling the people where he would be born, outside Bethlehem, which wasn't there when the Tower of Eder was built. But it was telling them where he would be born. And then later, as we come through the prophets, there are glimpses that tell us a little bit more about him. Many, many prophecies. There are an estimated over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. He's fulfilled them all. But he's going to come of the house of David, and of course, Isaiah tells us that it would be a virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah tells us of his ministry beginning in Isaiah chapter 40 with the forerunner, John the Baptist. All of it happened according to plan. And then Isaiah 53 tells us what's going to happen at the cross. The most explicit passage is the Old Testament written 700 years before Christ came, telling the world how he is going to die. But of course, if we had lived back in those times, we look at Isaiah 53 and say, why couldn't they have done it? Well, we have a lot more information than they had. Had we lived back in those times, it wouldn't have been so easy. So he is coming is the Old Testament message. And then we have the very unique period of time while Christ was on this earth. The period of his incarnation. Incarnation referring to God taking on human flesh. The message, as John comes bringing that message to Israel, is he is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand is a proclamation that the king is in the house. The king is here. He has arrived. And so John comes with that message. Jesus follows up the ministry of John and begins to demonstrate who he is, not by standing on the street corner with a megaphone saying, I'm him, I'm the guy that John talked about, all the prophecies. No, he couldn't do that, and he couldn't do that for two reasons. Number one, progressive revelation, which meant there were things that were going to happen that were not yet explained. But number two, the most important reason is because of his nature. The nature of Christ prohibited him. And again, the prophecy of Isaiah, he will not shout, he will not cry out in the streets. He was not going to come and broadcast his presence, unlike President Obama, who just gave a 48-minute speech and referred to himself 96 times. Jesus, with divine humility, almost cloaks his identity. Waits for people who have ears to hear, to listen to what he's saying and be convinced by his words, to watch what he is doing and be convinced by his works. Jesus, fulfilling every principle of Old Testament law, recognized the importance that every truth must be established by two or three witnesses. And in John chapter 4, he goes above and beyond the law because he sets forth four witnesses. He said, you have heard from John, you have heard my words, you have seen my works, and the Father testifies of me in the Scriptures. And he said, these things are my witness. So he's here. Christ goes to the cross, dies for our sins, he's buried, and is raised again on the third day. We enter into now a new dispensation. We call it the church age. With the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, everything radically changes. The most radical change in a moment of time in history happened at that time. Well, I don't know if we could call it more radical than Christ being born into the world, but pretty radical, because at this point of time, the body of Christ begins to be formed by those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now the message is not so much identity, nor is it so much purpose. He came as the king to offer the kingdom. It is now, what has he done? We'll just say, what he has done. Because now the focus is what was not talked about a lot, certainly anticipated, but now it's explained completely. What happened at the cross? Christ took our place. He was our substitute. He bore our sins. He was imputed with the sins of the world. He paid the penalty of sin so that sin would not be imputed to the world at large. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins to them. People do not go to hell because of sins. People go to hell because of the sin of unbelief. God has removed, when Paul says in that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself. From God's perspective, the whole world was reconciled through the death of Christ. And by the way, that totally shoots down Calvinism and Reformed theology. Bert just gave me this. I'm interested in reading it because it says why I disagree with all 5 points of Calvinism, and that's me. They dishonor God, they discredit Jesus Christ, and they are ashamed to the name of grace. And we'll touch on that in a bit. So the church age runs from the coming of the Holy Spirit until the rapture of the church. And one lady came to me last night, and I'm very thankful that she did this, and I hope that you will always be willing to raise your hand. In fact, I'll try to give you a few moments to ask questions toward the end of this session. And she said, you made the statement that Jesus lived at the end of the age of Israel, and her fear was that I was promoting the idea of replacement theology. Later in your notes, if you'll read on through your notes, I make that statement again, and there's a parenthesis that says, with the exception of the tribulation. Israel has 7 years to finish out their purpose on this earth, and that will be the tribulation period. So, this is the scheme of things. This is the overview of history, this is the flow of revelation, but we have to understand why the message changes. It doesn't change in essence. It changes really in peripheral things, and I'm about to give you some references to that. Galatians chapter 3, if you'll follow along with me. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is rebuking the Galatians who have accepted a false gospel. They have accepted the gospel of salvation by works, which is very interesting because Paul says, hey, wait a minute, you were saved by grace through faith. How can you now promote the idea that it's grace plus faith plus works? But this is what he says. Notice in verse 6, and I'm going to skip through 5 different verses here. Just as Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. He lays down the principle that's stated later in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace, through faith, without works. That is absolute. And then he moves on, if you'll drop down with me to verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident for the just shall live by faith. I want you to notice 2 very important things in verse 9 and 11. Where do the examples for Paul's gospel come from? They both come from the Old Testament. They're both Old Testament passages, and Paul is quoting the Old Testament and saying, this is the way of salvation. And because of that, we can understand that from the beginning to the end of human history, the way of salvation never changes. It is always by grace, it is always through faith, and the focus of that faith is always a person. It is the person of the Savior as he is revealed at that time. The Gentiles before Abraham didn't know near what Abraham knew. Especially after he went up on Mount Moriah with his son and basically pre-enacted the whole crucifixion scenario from the standpoint of the Father, from the standpoint of the Son, from the standpoint of the substitutionary sacrifice, and the fact that God, who sees all things in advance, will provide, Jehovah Jireh, that's where we get it. God will provide actually has 2 connotations. To provide from providetto means to see in advance. He knows it all in advance. That's why your names were written before the foundation of the world. We'll get into this in a little bit later with the idea of election. I'm not going to deal with it to the extent I will in the conference coming up in 2 weeks in Pennsylvania, where when we deal with Paul's gospel, it becomes a lot more doctrinally oriented. All right, so he uses Abraham as the example in verse 9, and he quotes Habakkuk in verse 11. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Drop down to verse 14. I'll read verse 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That, purpose cause, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ. Key phrase of the Apostle Paul. This is probably the most significant theological phrase in all of Paul's terminology. In Christ. It is a term that could never be used before. Never used in the Old Testament. It is a term that will never be used again. It refers to a select company of people with special privileges that no other group of human beings will ever experience, and that group is called the church, the body of Christ. We are in Christ. As a matter of fact, not only are we in Him, more amazingly, He is in us. Remember the hope of glory, that is Christ in you. And then if we just, I'll go ahead and read. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone that hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And I should read one more with my faulty mind. I'll forget it. Go over to verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Probably tomorrow we're going to get to the rich young ruler. You know one of the great errors that the rich young ruler made as he approached Jesus Christ? His question was, how can I inherit eternal life? And Paul makes the point very clear in Galatians that you cannot inherit until you're a son. Inheritance is only for sons, and if you're not a son, you can't inherit. And that's why, my friends, every time you see in Scripture the phrase inherit eternal life, it is not talking about salvation. It is not evangelizing the unbeliever. It is challenging the believer to live a fruitful, rewardable life. Paul sometimes uses a similar phrase in writing, particularly to Timothy, when he says, lay hold of eternal life. Right here, right now, in your daily life, reach out and grab hold of eternal life. It's almost as if we reach into the storehouse of heaven and take hold of those spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, and we drag them down here into time, and we let them affect our lives and outward from our lives in our relationships and in our conduct and in our communication. And what are we doing? We're bringing eternity into time so that we can redeem time for eternity. If you think of it this way, it's very simple. In heaven, there's a storehouse with blessings for you. Not blessings so you can be healthy, not blessings so you can have a new car, not blessings so that you can have a bank account. No, no, these are blessings for your use. Like the parable of the talents, what will we do with what He gave us? We reach up and we take hold of those blessings and claim them by faith as we understand them, revealed through God's Word. We bring them into time. We utilize them for the purpose of the Master. And what happens? That time has just been redeemed for eternal reward. We are laying up treasure in heaven. It's a magnificent plan. So if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs according to the promise. And I should just point out to you, if you're with me in the passage, the focus of Galatians 3 is promise and faith. Promise and faith. Promise and faith. And you can notice this if you happen to mark your Bible. Do any of you mark your Bible? See my Bible? Almost every page of my Bible looks like that. In fact, this Bible Nan gave me, I think, 9 years ago, and it's almost completely worn out. And every line and everything that's circled and everything that is marked means something. I can open to a passage of Scripture and teach the passage just because I see the connections in the passage. Too often we miss the connections, and it's all about connections. So if you look at promise, you'll find it in verse 14, you'll find it in verse 16, you'll find it in verse 18, you'll find it in verse 21, and you'll find it in verse 29. Pretty important. Why does God repeat Himself? He wants us to get the point. Why did Jesus repeat himself when Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again? He wanted him to get the point, and because Nick was a good Pharisee who believed in Old Testament prophecy and probably numerology, Jesus figured, I'm going to emphasize this 7 times. Maybe he'll get it. And I think he did, because later Nicodemus became a believer. Why is it important for us to study the gospel that Christ came giving to the children of Israel? By the way, have you ever wondered why when Jesus first sent the disciples out, he sent the original 12? Why were there 12 of them? 12 tribes. Pretty simple. Where did he send them to? Only to the 12 tribes. He warned them, do not go to anyone but the lost house of Israel. And then later, he formed a company of 70 more disciples. Why 70?
70 nations.
70 nations, according to Genesis chapter 10. And where did he send them? Did he limit them to the Jews only? No. He sent them to Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus knew what he was doing. Isn't that amazing? And yet we fail to sometimes see the distinctions as to why he does or says something one time in one place and then says or does things differently in another. And we'll touch on that. Why should we study all of these things? Why is it important for you as a student of Scripture to be able to converse intelligently with someone who is confused about how come Jesus says this but Paul says this? I want to give you 5 reasons. 5 reasons it's important to study this. It's not in your notes. Number one, history is God's story. History is His story. It's one of the reasons why it's good for us to study history. It is His story. Secondly, Scripture is history from the perspective of redemption. History is God's story, but Scripture is God's story from the perspective of redemption. In other words, how does this plan work out through history? God is not concerned with every people group being identified. He is not concerned with every geographical site being named. The focus is always, how is the plan of redemption coming true? Third, progressive revelation is that unfolding story. It is a story of what I like to call the romance of redemption. God's love affair with the human race. If you read the Song of Solomon, you see the story of a wealthy, mighty, and powerful king. His name was Solomon. I know some of you have heard other versions of this, where Solomon is in a fight with the shepherd lover, and they're fighting over the Shulamite woman. That is not the understanding that I see in the book. In fact, the ancient Jewish rabbis had a pretty good take on the Song of Solomon. They used the Song of Solomon to teach their young men and their young women as they came of marriage age. Solomon is the shepherd lover. And the reason he is the shepherd lover is because he did not want to. He saw the Shulamite woman. He was taken by the Shulamite woman. Therefore, he disguised himself, because what woman would spurn the king? And therefore, he came in disguise as the shepherd lover. And it really becomes clear toward the end of the story where she's saying, where's my shepherd lover? And then looks up and says, who is this coming with banners? Who is this with mighty men around him? Lo and behold, it's this guy that came up in dirty, torn clothes with a staff in his hand and tangled hair that I thought was just... Can you see the parallel with what Jesus Christ did for the human race? If he came in his glory, we would be overwhelmed, overawed, and blown over. So what does he do? He disguises himself in utmost humility and utmost poverty and comes to win us, not with power, not with demand, but with pure love. What a beautiful love story. You see the same story being told in the story of Ruth and Boaz. So progressive revelation is telling this unfolding story. The fourth thing we need to understand, we will never be consistent in Scripture unless we take a dispensational approach. What do we mean by a dispensational approach? Paul uses the word twice in Ephesians chapter 3. Talks about the dispensation of the grace of God and a dispensation that was committed to him. And dispensation refers to an age in God's plan. I wish I could write better for you, but this hand's been broken four times, and the older I get, the tighter it gets, and the arthritis is, I can hardly hold a pen. It's an age in God's plan. Here's an age. We call it the age of the Gentiles. Here's an age. We call it the age of the Jews. Here's an age. We call it the age of the church. This, of course, is the conclusion of the age of the Jews, and then we have an age that we call the kingdom age. And so we're able, because of the revelation of Scripture from him who knows the end from the beginning, to actually see the whole story and realize that people in the tribulation are going to be doing things different than we are. People 1,000 years before Christ were doing things different than we are. But the essence of the message is always the same. Last point, point five. Scripture must be interpreted in context. Pastors love to say, Bible school teachers love to say, context, context, context. But you know, a lot of times we study Scripture within its written context and forget to study it in its historical, cultural context. The more we understand the history and the culture, as I laid out for you a few moments ago about discipleship, if you didn't know that about discipleship, then maybe it makes sense to look at some of the things Jesus said and say, well, maybe that's part of the gospel. Maybe I need to sell everything that I have. In fact, John MacArthur, who wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, says that what Jesus said to the rich young ruler is the way of salvation. You have to sell everything you own. The only thing I can't figure out, he hasn't done that. This guy's rich. But you know what he does? He modifies it. He says, well, you don't really have to sell it, you just have to be willing to. It's garbage. With all of that, we're able to come back to your notes now, and you'll notice at the bottom of page, what page is it? 9. We have peripheral differences between the gospel of Jesus and the gospel of Paul. I'm not going to go through all of these. I'm not going to go through all the points because you have them written down there, but I do want to just highlight a couple. The questions often asked, does the gospel according to Jesus differ with the gospel according to Paul? And my answer is yes and no. Which sounds a little bit equivocal or ambiguous, but yes, it differs peripherally. No, it doesn't differ in its essence. And these points are designed to help you understand that. If you just look at point one, because of progressive revelation, the unfolding story of the Bible, the focus is not yet on the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. While Christ was on this earth, that was not the focus of the gospel. Now it is. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, I preach the gospel to you, which I received, which you also received, which you believe. Christ was crucified for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the Scripture. That's the focal point now. Why? Because we're here. It wasn't the focal point beforehand. Notice also point 2, Jesus came first to deal with unbelieving Israel. He first sent out his disciples only to the Jewish people. He had a specific purpose. Not until they had rejected the offer of the kingdom did Jesus begin anticipating the coming church age. And I'll give you some points on that shortly. Drop down to verse 2, point 5, under the peripheral differences, the demand for repentance, both by John and Jesus, required that Jews see themselves as sinners just like the Gentiles. That's why the word repent was so dominant in the message of Jesus and John, because the typical attitude of the Jews, and Nan heard someone recently who was witnessing to a Jewish person, and the Jewish person said, Jesus is fine for you, but I don't need it, I'm a Jew. So that attitude still prevails. And then point six, Jesus' message differed because the mystery of the church age was not yet revealed. This age is called a mystery. You know the sad thing, folks? It still is for most Christians. It shouldn't be, because it's a mystery that has now been revealed. And I'll touch on this if you have questions. It's coming up on page 10. If you look at the top of your notes on page 10, the essential unity. Did you get a copy of the notes? Got it? Okay. The essential unity, again, you've got 9 points here. I only want to point out 4 of them. If you look at point 1, the standard of salvation by grace through faith set by Abraham and proclaimed by Habakkuk has never changed. Adam was saved by faith. Do you know how Adam expressed his faith? Here's a good change for you. Paul talks about people expressing their faith by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and confessing him with their mouth. That would be a way that we might manifest our faith. Adam expressed his faith by changing his wife's name. God said to him, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. She is going to be the mother of all living. And so he changed her name. By the way, her name in the garden wasn't Eve. Did you know that? Her name in the garden was Isha. Ish, man, Isha, woman. So Adam looks at Eve and says, God said it, I believe it, your name now is Chava, Eve, which means the mother of all living. It was an expression of his faith in the promise that through her the Savior would come. If you'll notice point 2, the focus of the gospel message is always personal trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you could add to that, as he is revealed at that time. Personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed at that time. By the way, in many parts of the world, and most of you know, I am not a charismatic, I am not a wild-eyed, happy-clappy type. I do get more excited than Bob does, I'll admit that. But Fassel can confirm, and Nan and I can confirm, in many places around the world where missionaries are not going, people are being reached and coming to faith in Jesus Christ through dreams. God will get the message to those who are willing to hear. What's one of the big questions we always hear? What about the heathen? Nobody's out of reach to God. And no one is without sufficient testimony so that everyone can be said, if they reject Christ, to be without excuse. Since I'm on the topic, I might as well hit it. Every member of the human race has 3 witnesses. They can respond or they can reject. Witness number 1, creation. Romans chapter 1. Creation witnesses to the presence of God. So much so, by the way, that in Romans chapter 10, Paul turns it on the Jews and says, but have they not heard? Yes, they have heard, for verily their voice went out into all the world and their words to the end thereof. What's he talking about? The witness of creation. Creation by itself is sufficient to bring someone to saving faith. Secondly, or at least I should say, God consciousness, the knowledge of God. Secondly, there is the witness of conscience. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Every member of the human race has a sense of the law written in their heart. Every human being. Doesn't matter if you're in China, doesn't matter if you're in Russia, doesn't matter where you are in the world, every member of the human race has a sense of the law. We could put that under one word, justice. You cannot go anywhere in the world where they do not have a sense of justice. But you know how most of us use it? We use it selfishly because we only think about it when someone does something that hurts us. It's fine for us to do those things. It's fine for us to lie, but woe to the person that lies to me. It's fine for me to cheat on my taxes or take something that belongs to someone else, but if someone steals from me, well, a dirty, rotten thief. We have that inborn sense of justice. And by the way, that's going to become very important at the great white throne judgment. One of the reasons I absolutely and flatly reject the whole idea of Calvinism is because the Bible tells me that God loved every member of the human race. The Bible says that Christ died for every member of the human race. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. The Bible says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But even beyond all of this, it tells me something else. And that is that at the great white throne judgment, God is going to lay the evidence before fallen mankind, and their own sense of justice will force them to bow the knee and confess with their tongue. They will be incapable of finding fault with God. No one will be able to say, but Christ didn't die for me, as Calvinism testifies with their limited atonement. No one will be able to say, I didn't have a chance. Because God will set the evidence before them, and their own sense of justice will cause them to humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, as far as essential unity, point 3 on page 10, with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the focus is no longer just the identity of Jesus as Messiah, King, and Savior. It now turns to His completed work of redemption. The finished work. It is finished. That was His cry from the cross. And then if you just drop down to the 9th point that I give you, indications that Jesus was anticipating the church age are many. I give you a few, but I would have you add one. I'll read you the first 4. A, His shift to teaching in parables. Why did Jesus start teaching in parables? Because He had been rejected by His nation, and therefore, as He said, He was teaching in such a way to keep them blind. They don't want to hear it, so I'm going to make it so they can't understand it. B, His sending of the 70 without restriction. We mentioned this earlier. It was anticipating the outreach to the Gentile world. C, His prophecy of the building of the church, which was yet future. Very interesting that He made that prophecy in Matthew 16 in Caesarea Philippi at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was believed by the ancient Jews to be the place where the angels of Genesis 6 invaded the world, and the Jewish people called Hermon the gates of hell. When Jesus made that statement in Caesarea Philippi, He was throwing down the gauntlet to the demonic realm because He knew that once He hurled that challenge in their face, He was headed to the cross. Christ not only provoked men to put Him on the cross, He provoked the fallen realm to move the men to put Him on the cross. He was in total control the entire time. Which is one of the reasons that one of the thieves on the cross, looking at His total self-mastery under the most horrendous form of death, though he began by mocking Him, began to look on Him and say, "This is someone not of this world. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." By the way, there's a lesson in that for us. It will be in your times of greatest trial that your stability and confidence in God's care and concern for you and the fact that He will hear your prayers is going to be one of the greatest witnesses to people around you. Anyone can be joyful when things are going well. Anyone can be a happy Christian when life's easy. It's very easy for people who have things going good. I've told the story before. Some of you have probably heard it. When I was in Bible college, one of the young guys, most of us were just poor students, eating. I lived on $5 a week for food. 1971, 1972, 1973. I allotted myself $5 a week for food, and I lived on it. And this friend of mine named Carl had an old beat-up motorbike that he rode to school and back and went to his job with, and one night somebody stole it. Stole his motorbike. tremendous disruption in his life. As he was sharing this with the other Bible college students, one of the guys who was where his wealth came from, I don't know, a rich daddy or whatever, he drove a Mercedes. And in a very pious way, he turned to Carl and he said, "I really envy you. God has given you an opportunity to demonstrate your faith." And I was never known in Bible college for my ability to hold my tongue. So I said to him, "Bob, you don't need to envy him that opportunity. If you give him your Mercedes, you can do it." Needless to say, I wasn't very popular. Point D of the reasons that Jesus anticipated the church age is the parable of the vineyard shortly before his crucifixion. The man who sent to the vine keepers a servant and another servant and another servant and finally sent his son was a prediction of what was about to happen. And with his crucifixion, you remember he said, "The vineyard will be taken from you and given to someone else." Do you remember the response of the Pharisees when they heard that? Surely not. They could not stand, even in a story of a vineyard, the idea that the vineyard would be taken away. What they didn't realize is God was fulfilling a prophecy made by Moses in Deuteronomy 32 that because of your rebellion, because of your hard neck, because of your persistent refusal to obey, I will take the kingdom from you and I will give it to those who are not a nation, and I will provoke you by those who are not a nation so that in time you will finish the work I gave you to do. We are to make disciples of all nations, but the church will not reach all nations. It will be the Jews who reach all nations. Following the rapture of the church, 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to be, their eyes will be opened, they will recognize Christ as their Savior, they will be sealed by God, supernaturally protected, and they will spread out across the face of the earth like 144,000 Apostle Pauls. And they'll do in 7 years what the church has not done in 2000. They will reach the world. Somebody say something. Hallelujah. And those people are probably with us right now. God is preparing them. That brings us at the bottom of your page 10 to the introduction of the mystery. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 16? This is what was not revealed during the time of Jesus. He did anticipate it. He anticipated it when he turned to the teaching of parables and he started talking about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. But the people didn't get it. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul signs off the book of Romans. And by the way, I've been really spending a lot of time in the book of Romans lately. And I have gained some understanding of the book of Romans after 50 years of studying the Bible that I have never seen before. I always thought Romans 9, 10, and 11 was just a parenthetic, kind of stuck in there, but it didn't really fit. It's the heart of the book. It's the heart of the book. Everything around it is built on Romans 9, 10, and 11, which is a dispensational discourse. I can't get into it. It'll blow your mind. I would love to go into it, but I don't have time. But this will help you maybe understand a little bit. How does Paul sign off? Verse 25, "Now unto him who is able to establish you," talking to Christians in Rome, "according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." Let me just point out to you, hey man, could you give me a tissue or something so I can erase here? Since she has a cold, she just happens to have tissues right there. Thank you. By the way, where am I time-wise? Getting close. I want you to notice three phrases in this section. Three phrases that are all prefaced with the words according to. The phrase according to in English is one word in Greek, kata. It means according to a set norm and standard. So here we have three set norms and standards that propelled the Apostle Paul to write the book of Romans for a purpose. Number one, according to my gospel. That's the standard. Why does Paul say my gospel? You're going to find out in the next session. He's not just saying it because he loves the gospel. You and I can say my gospel because I preach it, or my gospel because I love it. We can never say it the way Paul said it. Paul owned it. He is speaking of ownership. My gospel. Secondly, according to the revelation of the mystery. Why was Paul's gospel different? Because God had revealed something to him that had been hidden since the foundation of the world. No one in all of human history knew it until Paul came along. None of the other apostles knew it. Peter didn't know it. James didn't know it. John didn't know it. They all learned it from him. Do you remember what he says in Galatians 1, 10 and 11? I make known to you the fact that the gospel which I preach is not according to man, for I did not receive it from men, neither did I learn it from men, but I received it by direct revelation from Christ. You say, why would God pick Paul, who hated the church, to do that? Because God loves to use worthless vessels. You know why I'm up here? Because I qualify. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following, God uses the weak, the despised, the base, the foolish, and the nothing. I'm overqualified. That's why I'm here. And believe me, I know that. The third according to is according to commandment. The commandment of the everlasting God. The book of Romans sets forward a plan of action for the church. The book of Romans is a missionary appeal. The heart of the book of Romans, and he anticipates it with a phrase, obedience to the faith, which is found in 1:5 and 16, what is it? 26. The phrase obedience to the faith begins and ends the book of Romans. And do you know what obedience to the faith is? It is an obedience that is according to the gospel as revealed to Paul, an obedience that is according to the revelation of the mystery, and an obedience to the commandment of the everlasting God. And I am convinced the commandment he has in mind is Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you know why the church exists? To reach the world. Do you know why you're here at this particular time in history? To play your part reaching the world. When I took my first church, people thought I was insane. In one of our early gatherings, I made a statement to the 25 people that I had. I said, I want us to reach the world for Christ. I want us. Let other groups do whatever they're going to do. I want us to reach the world for Christ. One of the guys didn't tell me this until much later. He's dead now. He's in the presence of Christ. He said, I thought you were insane. A little group with no money, stuck in Arkansas of all places, reaching the world for Christ. That group called Harlan Park Bible Church helped me put together the book called The Basics Book that has now been translated into 15 or 16, I don't even know how many languages. It's being taken and preached in languages that it's not even translated in, and that's just one little thing. From a faithful group of people that said, well, I think the pastor's nuts, but let's give it a try. And we end up in parts of the world where we find people with what they call the Blue Book. Faisal and Kerry just distributed a bunch of them throughout Pakistan. And they say, hey, have you seen this book? And I say, yeah, I have seen that. You know, we've been using this. Do you know where we can get any more? Yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. Do you know the guy that wrote it? Believe it or not, I do. And sometimes I just play dumb and never let them know until they find out, and then they come back and they're apologizing to me. Folks, the plan of God is so big and so great, and his provisions to each and every one of you, and what you could do if you just unleash your thinking and really believe that God hears your prayers. And you may not be able to go that central passage that I mentioned in Romans. How shall they hear unless someone preaches? And how can someone preach unless they're sent? How are they going to be sent unless there's someone to send them? And Paul lays out the whole format for reaching out into the world, and there are few that go. I personally think there are too many missionaries in the world today. Because I think there are people out there that shouldn't be on the mission field. They're out there trying to reach people, and they don't even know this book. We need less missionaries. We need less pastors. There are pastors all over who are pastors of insecurity. And they constantly preach a message that causes you to question your salvation, which robs you of the confidence to plant your feet and say, I know who I am in Christ, and I know the resources I have been given, and I'm going to play my part to change this world. And folks, once you make yourself available to God and say, here I am, as worthless as I am, as nothing as I am, connect me with a team that is on the advance. It'll happen. Mm-hmm. And show me what part I'm supposed to play. We're 5 minutes early. No, we're a minute early. I'm blind. I can't see my watch. Let's take a break. And folks, next hour, I'm going to try to take the first half of the hour and cover it quickly. And then I'm going to try to leave things open. If you have questions, please don't be embarrassed. That I'll do my very best to give you an answer from Scripture. If I don't have the answer, I'll do my best to find the answer and get it to you. Okay, so feel free. If you don't have questions, don't just make them up. I don't know how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I don't understand everything involved in the divine decrees. I just know that God made them. He declared what he would do, and he's sticking to his plan. He planned his work, and he's working his plan. So I'm going to close in prayer, and we'll take a break, and there's tons of refreshments in there. There's unhealthy stuff to eat. There's healthy stuff to eat. Whatever you like. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the attention of these wonderful people who have taken time out of their busy lives to come and give me an opportunity to, in my poor, faltering way, try to present them with some things that will challenge and encourage and strengthen their faith. If I can do nothing more than point them to stay in the Word and never cease to seek deeper truth and greater understanding, then I've accomplished my purpose. Bless the hour that we have yet ahead of us. Bless our lives from this point forward. None of us are promised tomorrow. None of us know where we'll be a week from today. But Father, we can surrender ourselves unconditionally to you today, for that is the real challenge of discipleship. Granted according to your grace, let Christ be honored and glorified. Bless our fellowship together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.